Last week, we started talking about the story of David and Goliath, and last week we touched on the fact that the battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. And we really got into that, and I encourage anybody who didn't hear that message to get the message. It's back there on the table, it's free. It'll help you connect it to the message today, because we're going to pick it up and complete the thought. But in the battle of David and Goliath, we have a lot of symbolism in the Bible that connects to David and Goliath that's outside of just the topical story of David and Goliath. So we delved into the side of David representing Christ, and what we saw was an awesome thing about God fighting our battle for us. But what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the way the devil tries to attack the believer, because the devil only has a couple of tricks. He doesn't have this big, huge, vast array of things he can come against believers with, things that he can attack us with. So part of the battle with the devil is understanding the way he's going to try and attack us. Because if you don't know, how can you guard against it, right? You know, in a boxing match, you profile the person you're boxing so that you know their tendencies, so that you know what they do. So when you get in the ring with them, you know if they're left-handed or right-handed. You know if they jab or if they hook. You know if they're fast or if they have a heavy hand. You profile these things so you understand what the enemy is trying to hit you with. Well, oftentimes, the body of Christ, we're oblivious to what the enemy's trying to hit us with. And because we're oblivious, we're just taking it. We're just taking blows. We're just taking blows. We're just taking blows. And, you know, the devil is the great deceiver. The devil loves to deceive us. And so what I've found in the church is that the devil's actually got most of the church believing that God's the one delivering the blows. You see, not only does he have us not seeing how he's attacking us, but he's got us believing that God's the one delivering the blows. And so we're going to undo some really bad doctrine today, and we're going to cover the Goliath and get a picture of this. But, you know, when Goliath came against the children of Israel, he came against them with accusations. He accused them of their shame. He accused them of their sin. And I'm not going to spend all morning trying to demonstrate that again. It's on that CD. But he accused them. He told them what they couldn't do. He told them how weak they are. He told them about their shame. And Goliath is a representation of Satan. He's a representation of Satan. So what we see in the story of David and Goliath is that Goliath showed us what the devil does to the believers. He showed us what he does to us. The devil accuses us. He comes to you and he accuses you, and he lays accusations on your heart and in your head, and he tries to get you to receive the accusation. You know, the devil could never attack any of us if we didn't first receive an accusation. And that's a fact. At the heart of every attack any believer could ever become against with, there's an accusation. At the heart of everything the devil could ever do to anybody, there's an accusation. And it holds true with everything. At the heart of sickness and disease was first an accusation. The devil had to first convince you that you weren't righteous, that you weren't holy, that you weren't sin-free. And so what happens after an accusation is leveled against us? And in the story of David and Goliath, we see that after Goliath leveled an accusation against the children of Israel, they were filled with fear. And that's what the accusation does. It fills you with fear. Because when you receive the accusation, you immediately think that it's true. You immediately think that it's right. And the devil has done that to destroy the calling in many of Christians' lives and to destroy the relationship between many Christians and God. And he does it to everybody. He does it to me. You know, the first way the devil tried to attack me was 10 or so years ago when I first realized God had me to start some type of ministry. Well, the devil started telling me, well, you only understand the Word. You only understand the Bible. You're not a pastor. People don't like you. People don't get along with you. You're too harsh. And you notice how he's leveling accusations against me. And notice how he's telling me things to get me to put myself in a box, right? Well, I received the accusation. So for the longest time, I'm believing, well, this is the only thing I could do. And what it did was it undermined the power God was trying to release out of my life. And several years down the road, I got a revelation from God, and he you know what God said? You are a pastor, and people do get along with you, and there is love flowing out of you. And what happened was is that reversed the whole scheme. But the devil does that to people in the church. He accuses them. He tries to convince them that they're not good enough. He tries to convince them that they don't pray enough, that they don't read the Bible enough, that they don't have enough faith, that they don't praise God enough, that they don't pray for enough people to be healed, that they're not bold enough. And if any of you guys are like me, you've experienced some of the same things. You'll be riding around and you can just hear it, right? And you think that's God. You think it's God telling you that. And that's what the church has by and large put that out. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul said that he doesn't want us to be ignorant to the devices of Satan. So when we leave today, we're not going to be ignorant of the devices of Satan, and we're going to undo some bad teaching that I heard growing up in the church, and probably most of you have heard also. Every time we come to church, I don't know if you guys realize it, but every time we've met, we're speaking life. We're speaking grace. And what that does is it builds up our armor. You know, Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you can withstand the devil and his wiles, that you can withstand the evil day. Well, the armor is protecting us. If you don't hear the truth and you don't hear grace, then the armor can't protect you. So that's what we're here to do, is we're here to hear the truth so that we can feel protected. And we're going to pick this up in the Gospel of John. If I can get this to switch. Is it switching? It's switching. John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. And this is the King James Version. If some of you have a different version, that it may be conflicting with this. But this is the King James Version. It's the most recognized version probably in the church, so that's what we go with. John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. And these are some of the most misunderstood scriptures in the Bible, and the devil has actually used these scriptures to accuse the church. And he's used these scriptures to get us to take accusations into our heart that have never come from God. But in verse 8 it says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And this is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. And he's preparing the disciples for the cross, when he's crucified on the cross and when he's raised from the dead and he goes up into heaven. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming down. And he was just telling them that the Holy Spirit is the comforter. And so he says, and when he has come, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that word reprove means convict. It means that he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And for years, I heard in the church that this was saying that God, that the Holy Spirit is given to convict me of my sins so that I could do away with my sins, so that I could know what I was doing wrong, so that I could know how to make myself better. And that's the predominant teaching in the church, is that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. And so every time we receive an accusation about our shortcomings, about our failures, about something we've done wrong, we immediately think that it's God telling us, look what you did, look what you've done. And we think it's God pointing his finger at us. But really, it's Goliath pointing his finger at us, telling us what we've done wrong, telling us what we've done. And I just love Jesus, because there's a million reasons, but I just love the way Jesus knew that people in the church would misunderstand this scripture and that they would teach it the wrong way. But to say that the Holy Spirit is convicting us of our sins, to believe that contradicts this verse and the whole Bible. And right next, in the very next verse, notice what Jesus says. He says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Okay, and this is one of the things we don't understand in the church. Look what he says. He defines the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts people of. Okay, he defines it. So he doesn't want anybody to make any mistakes about what sin he's talking about. He says the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin because they believe not on me. I don't know if you guys realize it, But 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung on the cross and took the judgment and wrath for every sin of the world. Jesus was judged for our sin at the cross. All the wrath and punishment for every sin that could ever be committed was dealt with at the cross. The claim against us, the accusation against us of our sins, was dealt with on the cross. Every sin has already been judged. There's no more judgment left for individual sins, guys. And I know a lot of people, they're like, what are you talking about? And some of you are looking at me like I'm talking Chinese, because we've all grown up looking at all of our sins and thinking how, man, surely I got to be judged for my sins. Surely there's punishment for my sins. Those are all accusations from the devil. That's what that is. The only sin left to be judged is the sin of rejecting Jesus. I said there's only one sin left to be judged. It's the sin of rejecting Jesus. Guys, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, if you believe that he poured out his soul and his blood on the cross for you, then there's no more judgment for you. There's no more judgment for you. The Holy Spirit is not convicting you of your sins. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's a lie from the pit of hell to get people that love the Lord and who God loves to receive accusations instead of rejecting them. Praise God. Guys, when you receive the accusations, the fear comes running in. The condemnation comes running in. The ideas that God gave you and that God put on your heart to do, they go away. Because all of a sudden you realize, I can't do it. Look at me. I can't do it. Look at me. The devil can't do anything to you unless he gets you to believe what he tells you first. And so if he can get you to believe that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sins, guess what you're conscious of all the time? Your sins. Praise God. You know, Jesus told me a long time ago that I could have a clear conscience, that I could just walk around with a conscience that was free and clear, a conscience that was not filled with my failures, my shortcomings, and my sins. And you know what? That just opened the door for freedom. And it opened the door for me fulfilling the calling God had on my life. And many of people, if you feel like God's got a calling on your life and you don't know how to make it come to pass and you don't know what to do, the first thing you want to do is just realize that you can have a clear conscience. And really what God wants our conscience to be filled with is the sin offering, not the sins. The Holy Spirit is convicting us of the sin offering. If we believe on the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is convicting us of the sin offering, not the sin. Well, what was the sin offering? The sin offering was Jesus at the cross. That's what the Holy Spirit is bringing to remembrance in our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to register to us. And, you know, some of you are thinking, how could that be? But look what he says right now. Remember in verse 8, he says, and he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So guys, the Holy Spirit is convicting the believer of righteousness. Every day the Holy Spirit is trying to get you to believe that you're righteous. Every day the Holy Spirit is trying to bring the remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross into your heart so that you'll believe how righteous you are. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing every day. That's what he's trying to get us to believe. That's what he's trying to register with us. It's not God convicting you of your sin. God's trying to convict you of your righteousness. God wants us to believe that we're righteous. God's trying to tell us every claim against all your sins was dealt with on the cross. Rejoice in that. That's what the Holy Spirit is. You know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is supposed to be a positive ministry. It's a positive ministry, I said. The Holy Spirit is not grieved with sin. The Holy Spirit has got a 100% perfect understanding of the cross, guys. The Holy Spirit is rejoicing over the fact that everybody's sins have been dealt with. That's what the Holy Spirit is rejoicing about. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You know, when Jesus was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven, it was the proof that we were made righteous. It was our receipt, so to speak. It's our title for righteousness. You know, when you finish paying off your car, or if you buy it outright to begin with, you have a title and it's your proof that you're righteous. Jesus being raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God is proof of our righteousness. And that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to convict all of us of, the fact that we're righteous. That's what he wants all of us to believe. That's what he wants us to see. You know, Romans 8, 16 and 17 spells out this exact thing perfectly. And you know, the people who wrote the Bible, they wrote it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know. And the Apostle Paul, he never hung out with Jesus. So he never heard the words of Jesus. And really, his letters were written before these Gospels. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit itself witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Right there, the Apostle Paul tells us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself is bearing witness with our spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. Right now, he's trying to bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, that you are heirs of God, that you are heirs with Christ. You're joint heirs with Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to convict believers of. He's not trying to convict believers of sin. You know, for the Holy Spirit to convict believers of sin, he'd have to desecrate the cross. He'd have to say that what Jesus did was no good. It didn't get it done. That's not possible. It's not possible for him to do that. And sometimes we don't think about what really happened at the cross and what people are telling us when they try and get us to believe that God's the one convicting us. That is a lie from the pit of hell, and it is a fast track to having your relationship with God severed. It is the fast track to you feeling separated from God. It's the fast track to every evil work the devil wants to work just coming into your life. It's the fast track. That gives the devil free reign. That's what he wants. You know, and I know some people think, well, how could all the sins have been judged? How could they all have been judged? How could sins that never happened have been judged at the cross? You know, and the funny thing is, the Bible gives us the answer to everything. God is outside of time. God is not living within time. Sometimes we can't wrap our heads around this concept. So when God looks down, he sees the beginning and the end and the middle all at once. And God looked down and he saw all the sin of the world, the sins past, present, and future. And he said, I'm going to pour out all my wrath for all the sins that would ever be committed on the world on the cross. That's what he decided. And you know, don't just take my word for it. Go read Genesis. In Genesis, in the creation of the world, God talks about creating time. And if there was already time, why would he have to create it? If there was already time, why would he had had to create it? So God was living outside of time when he made creation. He wasn't living within time. It's a fact. Go read. Go study. It's in the first chapter. He talks about creating the seasons and the days and the nights so that there would be time and years and days. He talks about creating years and days. There weren't years and days, guys. There wasn't time for God. So God was able to see the whole work of sin, and he saw the price that had to be paid. And Jesus said, I will pay the price. Jesus saw the price too. He knew what the price was. And Jesus said, I will pay the price. And so he came down here, and he received all the wrath and all the judgment of God in his body on the cross. Every sin on the cross. It's like the law of double jeopardy. You know, we all know real good the laws of our own society, but we don't know the laws of God. You know, if we were tried for a crime here and we were found innocent and somebody tried to try us again, we would have none of it, would we? We would say, no way. I can't be tried twice for the same crime. It's in the Constitution. It's in the law. That's what we should be telling the devil. No way. I can't be tried for the same sin. It was already tried at the cross. The punishment has already been doled out. You can't have the same punishment twice. And, you know, God exhausted all the wrath and punishment for sins at the cross. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says that God saw the travail of Jesus' soul, and he was satisfied. It says he was satisfied. So God saw the wrath poured out. He saw everything, and he was satisfied. You know, there's parallels all over the Bible, And I wish we could sit here for months and months and months and just go through them all, because it gives me a buzz. But there's parallels in the Bible. And in the book of Revelations, the seven vials of judgment that are poured out, that are the vials of wrath, that word vial really means cup. And you notice when Jesus was praying in the garden, he asked the Father if it was possible for that cup to pass from him. Well, Jesus was talking about the cups of wrath that were going to be poured out on him. And if you notice in the book of Revelations, after the seventh vial is poured out, it says a loud voice came from heaven and said, "It is done." What did Jesus say on the cross? "It is finished." You see, one of the things Jesus was signifying was that all the wrath and judgment had been poured out, and that it was finished now. That's a victory for us. That's a promise to us. The wrath has been finished. You know, this bottle of water, I mean, we'll use this for a cup. If I turned it upside down and poured it out, it would be empty, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be any more water in it. That's what happened with all God's wrath. He went like that. And it all poured out on Jesus. And there's nothing left. He was exhausted. The wrath was exhausted. Guys, the wrath against sin was exhausted at the cross. And the only sin left to be judged is the sin of rejecting Jesus. If you haven't rejected Jesus, if you're a believer in what Jesus did on the cross, then you should be free of any accusations against you for your sins. I said you should be free. You should be free. God wants you to be free. Who the Son set free is free indeed. The devil has convinced us to remain in bondage. He's convinced us to walk around with chains on us. And you know, the sad thing is that most believers don't even realize that. They believe God's the one convicting them for their sins. And they think God's the one telling them. And that God's the one pointing out their shortcomings and their faults. And telling them that they're not doing it good enough. That they're not praying enough. That they're not reading the Bible enough. They think it's God telling them that. And what's worse than that is that they believe that by and large because that's what the church has told them. They believe that because we have stood from the pulpit and told them that God was judging their sins, that God was convicting their sins. You got to love the Lord more. You got to live more holy. What do you think that leads to? That leads to people thinking that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sins. And then what does that do? That just swings the door open to every accusation the devil could bring in. Every accusation. You know, I'm convinced, and I love the Lord, and I pray in the Spirit a lot, and I read the Bible a lot, but the last 8 or 9 months, the devil has really tried to attack me, and I tell you what, every time it was preceded with an accusation. Every time it started with an accusation. You can't do this because of that. You're not this because of that. You're not good enough because of this. Look at you. You call yourself a pastor? Look at you. You call yourself a Christian? Look at you. You see what the devil does? Do you see the accusation is always pointed back to our weakness? You know, but praise God. Do you know God is really showing me and it's really coming alive inside of me? My sufficiency is not of myself. I said my sufficiency is not of myself. So the more the accusation tries to come, the more I just say, praise God, the sufficiency is not for me. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says that God is our sufficiency. If you want to know if you're able to do the things the Word says you can do, ask yourself, is God able to do it? Don't ask yourself, am I able to do it? Ask yourself, is God able to do it? Is Jesus able to do it? God is our sufficiency. You see, the devil wants us to believe that we're our sufficiency, that our sufficiency lies within ourselves. He wants us to look within ourselves for our sufficiency. Because if we look within ourselves, it's real easy to believe the accusations, isn't it? If you see yourself, you know, if the devil tells you you're not good at what type of Christian are you, and you go look in the mirror, you know what you'll say? You're right. Look at me. Guys, I'm the same way. Anybody who wants to stand up somewhere and be self-righteous and tell you how holy they are, they're lying. And in fact, they're doing more than a normal person would be doing because you hear the law coming out of them. The strength of sin is the law. The more you hear a person professing the law, the more you're guaranteed that in their back, their life behind closed doors, they ain't living a holy life Because the law causes your flesh to come alive. It causes lust to come alive when you preach the law. And you see it really over the last 20 or 30 years with preachers around here. You hear him preaching the law for a few years, and all of a sudden, boom, scandal. Boom, scandal. And it's not that God doesn't love them. It's that they don't understand that God loves them, irregardless of what they do. So, guys, our sufficiency is not in ourselves. God is our sufficiency. He wants us to see him. When we see God as our sufficiency, the accusations don't stick. They just fall off. They hit you and they fall off. They hit you and they fall off. You know, and some of us think when we move down along the line and we start getting closer to God, we forget about the accusation. But guys, the closer you get with God and the closer you come to walking out what God has for you to do, the more the accusations rev up. And the accusations will come in, and it's never enough. If you read the Bible for 1 hour a week, and you purpose to do that, and you were reading it never, right when you get to the 1 hour, see, you convinced yourself first that you'll be happy when you get to 1 hour, that 1 hour is good. Right when you get to 1 hour, the devil says, you really think 1 hour's enough? Do you really think God can bless you after reading the Bible for 1 hour? Guys, God doesn't bless you by how much you read the Bible. His blessing's not tied up in how much you pray, how much you read the Bible. Guys, don't misunderstand me. I'm for prayer. I'm for reading the Bible, but that's not what causes God to bless people. That's not what gets it done. The devil will always accuse you. You could spend 24 hours a day praying and studying the Bible, and he would come in and tell you you prayed wrong. And that's what happens, isn't it? I mean, and that's the danger with some of the doctrine reteaching. Look, I came from the Word of Faith movement, and you guys probably heard me say this often and often, being in this church. So I'm for the Word of Faith movement, because without that level, I could have never gotten to this level. But one of the things that happened in my life with the Word of Faith movement was once I learned some of these truths about faith, I started seeing myself, and it made it easy for the devil to accuse me, right? Every time you find yourself in a trial, and you know the truth, and you want to stand, and let's say you don't stand as quick as you could have stood. You don't rejoice as quickly as you could have rejoiced. You don't come out of the misery as quickly as you could. The devil is right there to accuse you about that. You call yourself a faith man. You call yourself a believer in Jesus. You really think you're ready to go lay hands on people? Look at you. That's the devil, guys. That ain't God. And he does it to everyone. He does it to pastors. He does it to the apostles. He did it to the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul said that he despaired unto death sometimes because the devil was coming against him with accusation. You call yourself an apostle? Look at all your churches. They're crumbling right now. They're all going towards the law. They're all rejecting grace and going towards the law. You call yourself an apostle? You think the devil wasn't hitting Paul with that? He hits everybody with that. Why else would Paul have been despairing unto death? That's why he was despairing unto death, because the devil was coming at him with accusation. Guys, I can't emphasize this enough. Reject the accusations. Don't let the devil come at you with accusations and convince you that it's God. The first step to being able to reject the accusations is to realize it is the devil. It ain't God. God is not coming and telling you about your sins. God is not coming to tell you that you need to live more holy. God is telling you Christ lived holy. Look at him. That's what God wants you to see. That's all he wants you to see. And, you know, we have this pictured throughout the whole Bible. And we'll take a look at this. And it's throughout the whole Bible. In the book of Zechariah, and this is one of the small prophet books that they call, is what they call them. But the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And what it does is it gives us a picture of a courtroom, really. And the Hebrew word for Satan originated with ha-satan, ha-satan. And that word ha is just a definite article. So it means the Satan, okay, when you break it down. And Satan by itself means accuser. It means adversary. It means prosecutor at law. In the rabbinical writings, which they call the Talmud, the Jewish people recognized ha-satan as the prosecutor at law. He was the prosecutor. He prosecuted people. And in the book of Revelations, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren, is what he's called in Revelations. The Septuagint Bible, which is the oldest translation of the Old Testament that we still have in circulation. The Greeks translated ha-satan into diabolos. Diabolos, which means slanderer. Slanderer. So here we have Satan. His name means the accuser. It means prosecutor at law. It means slanderer. I mean, his name tells us what he's doing to us, and yet somehow we've accepted that that's the Holy Spirit telling me that. That's the Holy Spirit accusing me. That's the Holy Spirit telling me how awful I am. That's the Holy Spirit telling me I'll never be holy enough. That's the Holy Spirit telling me to go hide from God so that he can't see my filth. That's the devil, guys. That's who he is by definition. That's what he lives to do. It's his sole existence to do that. So in Zechariah, we have a picture of a courtroom. And this is Zechariah talking about a vision. And in verse 1 he says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." So this, let's look at this as the courtroom. Joshua was the high priest at that time. In the Jewish culture, the high priest represents the people. So however the high priest is seen with God is the way the rest of the people are seen with God. So if the high priest is accepted by God, the rest of the people are also accepted by God. Okay, so the high priest holds a lot of bearing. And I won't get into this too much, but hallelujah, Jesus has become our high priest. Is Jesus right with God? Then we're all right with God. Okay, and that's another sermon. But it's just another evidence of how right we are with God. But look at Joshua. He's the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is talking about Jesus, and it's referenced in the Old Testament often as the angel of the Lord. And it's a manifestation of Jesus before he became flesh. So we have Joshua, the high priest. He's the accused. He's the one that's being accused of a crime. Okay, and we have the angel of the Lord, Jesus. He's our judge, isn't he? Isn't Jesus the one that's going to judge everybody at the end? And then we have Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. In the rabbinical writings, the prosecutor in a courtroom of the Jewish people would stand on the right hand to demonstrate he was the prosecutor. So we have Satan, he's the one prosecuting Joshua. And look what it says. It says that he's at his right hand to resist him. He's at his right hand to oppose Joshua. He's at his right hand to lay a claim against him, to tell him, you have sinned. You haven't lived up to God's law. You're not righteous enough. You're not holy enough. Look how filthy you are. Look at your works. You've been sinning. You're not good enough. That's what the devil's doing. He's laying a claim. He's telling the judge, look at Joshua. Look how ugly he is. Look at all his spots. Look at all his failures. That's the devil's job. That's what he's doing. And so look what the Lord says. The Lord's the judge. So the Lord heard about all the sins. Guys, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. So Satan levies all these accusations against us, guys. He levels all the accusations against us about our sins and our failures and what we haven't done right. And you know what the devil, you know what Jesus said? Dismissed. And he rebukes the prosecutor. He doesn't just dismiss the charges because, guys, the claim, every claim that a holy God could have against us was paid at the cross through the precious blood of Jesus. Every claim has been paid. And so Jesus says, dismissed. And not only does he dismiss all the charges because they've already been paid, but he finds Satan in contempt of court. And he says, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. And he doesn't just tell him once. He tells him twice. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen my people rebuke you. That's what he's talking about. And look what he says. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Is this not a people that I have saved from judgment? Is this not a people that I have chosen to be my own? Guys, when you're standing before God and you're praying or you're going through your daily life and the devil's attacking you, hear Jesus say that you have been acquitted, that you are innocent, that you are someone that he has plucked from judgment, that you are somebody that has been saved by the precious blood of Jesus. That's the courtroom we're in, and that's what we're hearing. That's what God is saying in this story right here. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that have chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So you have Satan the accuser. He doesn't just accuse us of ourselves. He accuses us of God also. He doesn't just want to get us to feel bad about ourselves. He wants us to feel bad about God. He doesn't just want us to think that we're full of our sins. He wants us to think how horrible God is. So he'll accuse God to you to make you think that God is bad, to make you think God has done bad things. And he does it by perverting doctrine, just like he perverted that scripture in John chapter 16 to make us think it's the Holy Spirit that's convicting us. Guys, when you think God's always judging you, always judging you, always judging you, it ends up with you feeling bitter towards God. And you don't want to have a relationship with someone who's always judging you, do you? You don't. You don't want that. You run from that. And then the devil rejoices. He says, they received the accusation. Praise the Lord. He'll even praise the Lord then to try and mock God. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that have chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not the people that I have chosen as my own? Guys, you are the people he has chosen as your own. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Filthy garments represent sin. It represents our imperfections. It represents our failures. That's what filthy garments represents. So Joshua was standing in filthy garments. And then what did Jesus say? Is this not the people I have chosen for myself? And look what he does. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Praise God, Jesus has caused your iniquity to pass from you. He has caused your sin to pass from you. Get a revelation of that, guys. It will change your life. You know, the gospel is simple, and we've made it real confusing, and we think it's just so deep, and we just can't figure it out. Hey, the word of God is full of great symbolism, and it is like an onion. You can keep peeling it back. But every layer you peel off, do you know what it demonstrates to you? Christ and the fact that he's cleansed you from your sin. Every single layer reveals that. Because that's the quintessential thing of the gospel. That's what makes the gospel work. That's what makes grace come alive inside of people to let them fulfill what God has for them to do, realizing that they're clean. What God has called clean, let no man call common. Meditate on that, guys. We let people call us common when we've been cleaned. The devil is calling you common when you're clean. It's a fact. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And so he brings out rich clothes to clothe him with. He brings out the robe of righteousness. And that's what has happened to us in the court proceeding. Jesus has determined that we're innocent because every claim has been paid. Jesus looks down, he says, every claim has been paid. Look at the cross. You know, the blood cries out. The Bible tells us in Genesis that when Abel was killed, his blood cried out to God. It cried out to God. So Jesus' blood, when it was spilled, it cries out to God also. And it says that Jesus went into the heavens, into the heavenly picture of the tabernacle, and cleansed it with his blood. His blood is crying out to God right now. And what do you think it's crying out that? That the sins haven't been taken care of? That more punishment needs to be doled out for sin? Is that what we really think his blood is crying out? His blood is crying out. It is finished. The wrath, the judgment, the punishment for all the sins of our people. It is finished. That's what his blood is crying out. That's what his blood is confessing. That it is finished. And there's awesome pictures of this stuff. And you know, every time I study stories in the Bible, and I was talking about this before church with somebody, Every time I think I see every angle in the story, another angle comes out. And you could use the same story to express. I really believe that the stories are all perfect, really. And you could use the same story to express every single picture of God, of his compassion, of his love, of his grace. I think you can use every story. But the story of the woman caught in adultery, and we used that last week, so I'll use it this week again to demonstrate something different. But the woman caught in adultery, the Pharisees came and threw her at the feet of Jesus. So we have a picture of a courtroom again. And we have the Pharisees who represent who? The devil. What are they doing? They're accusing the woman caught in adultery. They're accusing the woman of her sin. They're exposing her shame. They're talking about how dirty and filthy she is. Look at this woman. Look what she's done. You know, and Jesus told the Pharisees that they weren't the children of Abraham, that they were the children of the devil. And so the Pharisees represent Satan the accuser. And they're bringing this woman into the court, and they're saying she deserves death because of her sin. She deserves wrath and punishment. And Jesus, he's the judge again. And the woman caught in adultery, she's all of us, guys. She's all of us. And look what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. So Jesus disbands the Pharisees. He shoos them away. And look what he says to the woman. Woman, where are thine accusers? Does any man accuse you? Does any man condemn you? And she says, no man, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Guys, Satan tries to throw us at Jesus' feet, and he tries to convince us that we're condemned. And Jesus is telling all of you right now, neither do I condemn you. He has dispelled all the accusations. He has dispelled every claim against you. And he's telling you right now, I don't condemn you. I accept you. You know, he gave the woman caught in adultery the gift of no condemnation. And it was a gift. You know, and oftentimes we screw up the translation of this scripture, but it's only through a revelation of no condemnation can we be empowered to overcome sin. It's only through a revelation that there's no condemnation to us that we can walk out of sin. You have to first receive the gift in order to walk out of the sin. It's not vice versa. Jesus was not giving the woman a command. He was predicting her future. He was saying, because you've received the gift of no condemnation, you will go out. You will be able to go out and overcome the sin. That's what he was talking about. He wasn't giving her a command to go do it. Go study that in the Greek. He's not giving her a command. He combined one thought. The first thought is not a command, so the second thought cannot be a command. It's impossible. He was telling her what was the cause of her victory. Guys, your victory over the accusations is to realize that there's no condemnation, that you've received the gift of no condemnation. That's the victory. That's the victory that we're trying to get here. And, you know, the Lord, our justifier, and you know, God's got me walking through this process right now where I just call out the things the Lord is. And it's never ending. And so I walk around, the Lord, my righteousness, the Lord, my provision, the Lord, my peace, the Lord, our justifier. The Lord, our justifier. You know, we got this crazy concept in our head. We got this idea that God can be our justifier and our condemner. Do you guys hear that? Do you guys hear that? Now, is there anybody that disagrees with the fact that the Lord is our justifier? Is there anybody that would dispute that account and say, no, the Lord is not the one who justifies me? So if the Lord is our justifier, how can he also be our condemner? And when we use the Bible, we see how ridiculous that is. But let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 through 34. And this Paul's laying out this very same argument, and we'll get into a story after this that proves it. But the Lord cannot be the justifier and the condemner of the believer. It's not possible. He can't be both. He can't be the justifier and the condemner. So Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34, and I love these verses, and I love the book of Romans. It really set me free when I started understanding this book. I encourage everybody to listen to the Bible study. It'll set you free. But at the beginning of this chapter 8, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So at the beginning of the chapter, he explains how we've all been given the gift of no condemnation, just like the woman that was caught in adultery. And look what he says here at the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, after talking about the gift of no condemnation, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So Paul's saying, how can it be God that condemns you if it is God that justifies you? And I'm going to really challenge you guys to think about that. Because when you're feeling good, when you feel like you've lived holier this week or you've lived holier that month, you're walking around, the Lord, my justifier. You feel justified. You feel great, don't you? But if you fell off the horse the next month, you had a bad week, maybe you knew the devil was trying to attack you and you didn't stand quite as tall as you wanted to, then you're walking around, the Lord, my condemner. The Lord, my condemner. Isn't that, I'm not insane. I know that I got flesh. All you guys got flesh. I know you've all walked that. I know you have. That's how he attacks everybody. So Paul is saying, who is it that can lay a claim against my people? Guys, who is it that can lay a claim against you? All the claims have been paid with the precious blood of Jesus. It's God that justifies you. Who is it that can lay anything at your feet? That's the point he's making. Who is it that can do that? And he's challenging us, guys, to think about that. If God justifies me, well then, haven't I been convincing myself it's God that's been condemning me this whole time? And Paul's challenging us to come to the revelation that he can't do both. He can't be your justifier and the one who condemns you. He can't do both. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's people? It is God that has justified the believer. Who is he that condemns the believer? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So now he comes to Christ. If it ain't God who justifies you, now he's going to come to Christ. It ain't Christ. He's the one who shed his blood so you could be justified. He can't be the one condemning you. He put his arms out on the cross and received all the wrath onto his person. He shed his blood so that you can be justified. It can't be Christ that condemns you either. And he's risen again, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. Making intercession for you. You know, the word sin in Greek is hamartano, and it means properly to miss the mark. It just means you missed the mark. That here's the mark for righteousness, and you've missed it. This word intercession, when it says that Jesus makes intercession for us, we've had a lot of really bad movements in the body of Christ over the years, and one of them is a big perversion about intercession, and we need more intercessors to just intercede all the time. I'm a big fan of prayer, guys, but the devil has gotten people way off into believing that's the intercession that gets things done instead of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is what gets things done. So this word intercession, what it's saying is that Jesus has hit the mark for us. Jesus has hit every bullseye for us. That's what it means when it says that Jesus is our intercessor. The word sin missed the mark. We've missed the mark, but Jesus is hitting every mark for us. If you need healing, Jesus has hit the mark. If you need righteousness, Jesus has hit the mark. If you need a financial breakthrough, Jesus has hit the mark. That's what he's saying. Jesus, he died for us, and he hit every mark for us. And he's sitting at the right hand of God as the proof of that. That's the point he's making. So guys, who else is left? If God and Jesus aren't the ones condemning us, then why do we allow ourselves to walk around feeling condemned? Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever wondered why you allow the sins to beat you down? Or your struggles to beat you down? Have you ever wondered why you receive them into your person? You know, because the church has taught us all that's humility. To think of ourselves as a wretched sinner. To think of ourselves as just a worm. That's what the church has by and large taught us over the last however many years, since immediately after the first churches were formed. It's God that is our justifier. He cannot be our condemner. It is Christ that died and shed his blood on the cross and took all the wrath and punishment for us so that we could be just in front of a holy God, so that we could have confidence in front of a holy God. God wants us to know how holy and righteous he is, and he wants us to know that he is righteous in declaring us righteous because of the blood of Jesus. He wants us to know that we can run up to him and have confidence and stand in the presence of a holy God. And this is a principle, guys. This is a principle Paul's touching on. You know, what's interesting enough is this happens often to me, but I didn't even get this till I was sleeping last night. This last thing we're going to talk about, and, you know, the sermon before that, last week, the battle is not yours. I didn't even get the David and Goliath thing till the night before in a dream, and it was just God showing me that you receive from me when you rest. And he was teaching me a literal principle. You know, because sometimes you work so hard to earn the things of God. And you're just working and working and working. And God says, man, chill. You know, he's showing you the holes in your hands. He's saying, peace, bro. Peace. Rest and receive. Rest and receive. But it's a well-known story that we all know and we'd all quote it, but somehow we don't equate it to this justifier and condemner principle. But in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 11, There's a demoniac, and he's blind and he's dumb. And they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus heals the demoniac. He casts out the devil out of the demoniac. And you know what the Pharisees did? The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out the devil by being the devil. He said, they told the people that the only reason why Jesus was able to cast out the devil is because Jesus was the devil also. And what Jesus said, really, man, it bore witness in my spirit this morning. I was all bingo. You know, it just solidified the truth that much greater in my heart. But notice what Jesus told the Pharisees, that a house divided against itself can't stand. And that if he were the devil, he could not be casting out the devil, because you can't be the devil and cast out the devil. You can't be the devil and then be against the devil. And this is the same principle that Paul's talking about here. You can't be the justifier and the condemner. Glory to God. This is the same thing happening all over in this story, right here to us. It's playing out right here to all of us every day. We have been convinced that God is the justifier and the condemner. But Jesus himself said a house divided against itself can't stand. If Jesus is the justifier and the condemner, he's against himself, and therefore he can't stand. Is there anybody here that's going to convince me that the house of God can't stand? You only have a couple of options, okay? Either he's the justifier or he's the condemner. He can't be both. He can't be both. And if you think he's both, then you're saying the house of God can't stand. That's what you're saying. Praise God, right here. Paul's got it perfect. God is the one that justifies us. God is the one that justifies us. You know, 1 Peter 5:8 says to be sober, be vigilant, because the devil, as a roaring lion, roams about seeking whom he may devour. You know, and it's a very interesting scripture, and be sober, be vigilant. The first thing is that word sober isn't talking about drinking. I hate to break it to you guys. I'm not a big proponent of people drinking, but that scripture is not talking about drinking. When he says be sober, it means to be of a sound mind. Well, what is a sound mind? A sound mind is a mind that knows there's no accusation or claim against me. That's a sound mind. A sound mind who is someone who knows that the blood of Jesus has answered every claim against me. That's a sound mind. A sound mind is someone who knows the glory in the cross and what Christ did, and that they've been justified and not condemned. That's what a sound mind is, guys. And notice what he says about a sound mind. They're not devoured by the lion. And notice what else Peter says about the lion. It's not really a lion. He roams around like a lion, as a lion. And he's not devouring whoever he wants. He's devouring whoever he may. He's devouring whoever will receive the accusations. He can't devour you, guys, if you don't receive the accusation. He can't devour you if he doesn't first convince you of something wrong with you. If he doesn't first move you off of your righteousness. He can't devour you unless he gets you to believe you've somehow failed God. That's the only way he can devour you. And look what it says that he does. And you know, the Holy Spirit is so awesome. He doesn't miss any of the pictures. He does not miss any of the pictures. Look what he says the lion does. He roars. He accuses. The Satan is the accuser. The lion roams around as a lion, not really a lion, roaring. Doesn't say biting. The devil's all bark and no bite, guys. You know, we've got this picture of the devil, this big, huge, giant man that is nothing. The devil, you know, I believe when we get to heaven, we're gonna see what the devil was, and we're going to see like this little bitty like parasite. And we're going to think, that is what I spent all this time struggling with? Guys, the battle isn't with him per se. It's with our heads and realizing how righteous we are and realizing that we're justified and realizing that it's God who says we're justified. What did God say about Joshua the high priest? Remove his iniquity. Clothe him with the robe of righteousness. He is my people. I have plucked him out of judgment. That's what God is saying right now to all of you. He has plucked you out of judgment. He has justified you. He is the Lord, your justifier. The devil is the one who is trying to accuse you. Guys, God's got an awesome purpose for everybody's life, in here and in the whole world. And the only way the devil can get in the way of that is if he can get you to believe the accusations. And you know, as believers, we need to recognize that amongst our brothers and sisters and help each other overcome the accusations. You know, the devil's got some of us leveling the accusations also, right? I mean, he's got the church-going people, supposedly, leveling all the accusations. Look at that brother over there. He ain't dressed real good. Look at that sister over there wearing all that makeup. Look, do you hear what he's got going on in the church? He's got the people in leadership leveling the devil's accusations against the body. I mean, they're the roaring lion. The church has become the roaring lion, leveling the accusations. And guys, we do it to each other. We judge each other, and then we level accusations against each other. Husband and wives, the devil has us doing it. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, it happens all the time. He levels it any way he can. Guys, recognize that the devil is the accuser. And there's a different way for us to deal with each other, and it's called grace. It's called grace. Release grace into each other's lives, not accusations. And that's what will set the people free. If you really want someone to change, you don't accuse them, you give them grace. That's insanity to the human mind. That's insanity to the human mind. You know, but Becky and I could testify to anybody who wants to hear about it for the rest of our lives that we tried to accuse each other for years. And both of us thought, if I could just get him to see all his faults, and if I could just get her to see all her faults, then everything would get better. You see, but that was the devil's work. And what do you think it resulted in? World War III is what it resulted in. And you know what's funny is we did that for years. So when you're looking at an experiment, we put that to work for like 10 years. And then all of a sudden, we both thought, maybe we'll give each other grace. You know, the grace worked in like 6 months. Within 6 months, we didn't see each other's imperfections anymore. We weren't fighting with each other. Guys, it works with kids too. You can give your kids grace, and that will change them. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to see your kids struggling or your grandkids struggling, and you think you just got to tell them. And if they just know, that will make them better. But it's grace that will change them. It's grace. It's the goodness of God that leads people to change. The hard part is trusting that. The hard part is trusting that, guys. And so I'd be remiss if I didn't, you know, not only show you guys how the devil attacks you, but see how he tries to get you to attack each other. He tries to get us to attack each other with the same thing. Praise God, if Jesus ain't accusing anybody, neither am I. Amen? If Jesus ain't accusing anybody, neither am I. You know, Jesus is the only one that had a right to accuse that woman that was caught in adultery. He had a right. He had a claim. He could have accused her. And you know what he said? Neither do I condemn you. He's the only one. So if Jesus ain't accusing anybody, neither am I. And so guys, we're not here to accuse the church or accuse any other churches, but we are here to stomp on doctrine. We are here to stomp on false doctrine. And the age of the church being the great accuser is over. We're experiencing a gospel revolution right now, and we're in an age where the grace of God is going to be poured out, and God has raised up ministers of reconciliation to lead the church out of error and lead the church back into grace. Praise God, where it started to begin with. We want to see more miracles. We want to see more people healed, more people raised from the dead. Start walking in grace, and that's what's going to happen. God is restoring the power that he poured out into the church through the cross. Praise God. Get a revelation of the power of Christ. Amen? Jesus is not accusing you. He is your justifier. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit is convicting us of righteousness and is convicting us of the cross and is convicting us of peace and joy. Thank you, Jesus, that you're our peace, that you're not our condemner. Thank you, Jesus, that you're our great justifier, the great justifier, the Lord our justifier. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.